I invite you to turn with me in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. We read in the first 13 verses. Brother, it is the desire of my heart and my prayer to God on behalf of them for salvation. For I testify to them that they do have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, they are seeking to establish their own, and they are not submitting to the righteousness which is God's. For the end of the law is Christ for righteousness to everyone who is believing. For Moses has written that the righteousness that is out of the law, that the one who is doing it, that man shall live by it, by them. But the righteousness that is out of faith, this he says, do not say in your heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who shall descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up, to raise him from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth, and it's in your heart. And this is the word concerning faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart you believe unto righteousness, but with the mouth you confess unto salvation. For the scripture says, each one, it's all but singular, each one believing upon him shall not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile, for he is the Lord of all, being rich to all who are calling upon him. For each one who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We look at this passage, and 3 weeks ago we looked at the first aspect. We looked about what does it mean, the contrast between the righteousness that comes from the law and the righteousness that comes through faith. And the righteousness that comes from the law, nobody has ever lived up to that. All of us, as Paul has already said, not only fall short of the glory of God, but are continually falling short from the glory of God. It's not as though it's a small misdemeanor or a small offense or small infraction, but that we are small offense or small infraction as we may perceive it. It's something that's continually going on. It persists. It's not something that we can shed or we can rid ourselves of. It doesn't go away. It just keeps on multiplying. We know this. If we ever tell a lie, then what happens? The one lie has to grow, doesn't it? Because then you've got to tell another lie to cover up that lie. And by the time you go, this thing has just gotten huge. What might have been a small statement that you have made that was wrong, in order to cover up for it, which would have been probably easier to have told the truth than to have told the lie. By the time you get finished with it, it's enormous. And then there's the embarrassment that comes with having to own up to all of it, right? Can I get a witness? Yeah, we all know that, don't we? It just keeps growing, and that's how sin is. It's not one small thing. It just keeps multiplying. And the next thing you know, it's overwhelming. What could have been manageable is beyond our ability to control. And so the law we've seen back in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, the law was never given so that you and I could be right with God. It never had that as its purpose. The law showed the character of God and the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. It showed God's nature. And what it also showed to us is that we were falling short. So that Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. Not one single person will ever be justified, stand right with the law. And what do we mean by justification? We have two words that come into English, just and right. And one comes to us from Greek, one comes to us from Latin, but they're the same thing. In fact, it's one of the few words that are purely synonymous. Most of the time, there's some kind of semantic range that goes beyond that so that they have a connection, but they're not fully synonymous in all of their context. But just and right are. Just, justus, comes to us from Latin, and dikes comes to us from Greek. And Latin is translating what? The Greek. And so we have a Latin word that translates, so we're talking about purely the same thing. So right and just mean the same thing. If I'm right with God, then I am just with God. that I have fulfilled everything. And if I am righteous, then I am also justified. And so to be righteous isn't our own character. It's not our own accomplishments. It's not the things that we've done, because we've seen that we don't do that. We don't love God with all of our heart. We don't love God with all of our mind. We don't love God with all of our strength. And we don't love Him with all of our soul. We may love Him with parts of it and think that that part is enough, but it isn't. Because God requires what? Everything. And we don't give Him that, do we? Even the best Christian doesn't give Him all of that. And then when we find the second commandment is to love our neighbor like ourselves, we find that we don't even do that, do we? Because we always love ourselves more than we love others. We always do more for ourselves than we do for someone else. And so even the best of us, even as a Christian, we're not accomplishing what God wants us to do. But there was one. There's only been one ever. And that one ever that has done exactly what God has always required, so that every time God spoke from heaven, He said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. My pleasure rests on Him." Why? Because He has done everything that the Father asked Him to do. And so when we look to being right with God, when we look to being justified, that means that we, when we look at the law that we have accomplished, we fulfilled it all. We know we didn't do that, but Jesus Christ did. And so when we talk about having an imputed righteousness or an alien righteousness, what do we mean by that? We means that what Christ did and Christ's life is put to our account, that it's put to our credit. Let's say that you owe $150,000, and you don't have $150,000, and you know between the time that the debt is going to come to be paid, and in that time frame, there is absolutely no way that you're ever going to be able to save or to accumulate $150,000 lawfully. And so the time for the accounting comes due, and you're way short of what you owe. All right, so you go to the creditor, and he says, "I need my money, and I need it now," right? What if somebody comes along and writes a check? And instead of paying $150,000, they write a check and put it to your account for $1 million. Would you be happy? If you owed $150,000 and there was no way you would ever be able to accumulate enough to be able to pay it, not in this decade or in the next decade, if just with every other bill that you have and everything else that sucks your income, that there's no way you'll ever be able to reach $150,000. Will the creditor accept the money that's been put into your account to pay off that debt? Are they going to say, "I'm sorry, you didn't work for that"? Right? Are they going to say that? They are going to be thrilled that the debt's been paid off, right? But what about the other? You've got $850,000 now in your account that you did not earn, you did not work for, but is it yours if it's in your account? Is it not yours? Your name's on the account. You have access to the account. So now do you not have available to you the $850,000? And the answer is yes. And what Christ has done for us is that He has fully paid our debt. How did He pay it? The Bible says He died on the cross. That when He died for us. He took our debt. He took the entirety of it and He paid it in full. But He didn't just pay it off. It'd be one thing to pay it off. And then we look and we say, "Okay, well, that's out of the way. But I'm still struggling just to make the regular bills and the regular cost of living. And I don't know that I can stay out of debt. Because there's always this accumulation. And it just seems like I can never keep my head above the water." And now I'm looking at the $150,000 and I'm thinking, you know, I think I can probably manage. If I'm really careful with this and I don't squander it, I think I can manage that. I'll be able to survive, and this is going to carry me through the rest of my life, that I'll be able to pay my debts and I'll still be able to have an income, and I'll be able to invest this so that it earns more, right? Well, Christ has given to us more, way more than our debt cost. Because He didn't just pay the debt that we had. The wages of sin is death. He didn't just pay our debt, but He gave to us His righteousness. He gave to our accounting His righteousness. Now we have the option. The man that's going to do the law has to live by them. That's what's required. And we already know we can't keep it. Not one of us can keep it. There's not one person by your goodness that you will ever please God, that God's ever going to speak from heaven and say, "This is my daughter, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. Everything they've ever done pleases me." because we've already violated that in our own actions and our own nature, that we've already violated God. So how in the world do we get in a place that we can stand before God and God looks at us individually and he says, I am well pleased with you, but his pleasure is in Jesus Christ. In fact, Ephesians chapter 1, when we look at this hymn and it sings from verses 3 to 14, it sings of God's pleasure, of God's grace, and that chorus ends to the glory, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And then it talks about all that Christ did, and it ends that chorus with this antiphonal chorus that sings out, says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And when it talks about the Holy Spirit in verses 13 and 14, it ends again with this antiphonal chorus that comes out and sings, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And it says that he has loved us in the Beloved. That God's pleasure to us is because his pleasure is with the Son. That all that God has done for us is because he is pleased with his Son. So that we benefit from him. That our entire pleasure to be able to come into God's presence, to have access to God, that we can come freely as sons and daughters coming into God's presence is entirely built and based upon the Lord Jesus Christ. His obedience, his righteousness, his death, his resurrection. And the resurrection is inseparable from the gospel message. It's not just that Jesus died, but he also rose. That's the gospel message. Because if you rise from the dead, you had to first do what? So with the resurrection, there's the implication, even if it's not stated verbally, there's the implication, or it's implied, that he first died. And when he died, we know it was for the purpose. We find that repeatedly it says, on our behalf, on behalf of us. And so, or for us. And so there's the substitution that Christ stepped in our place and took our place wholly and fully in every regard. So that when God looks at us, in fact, we sing a chorus that Keith Green wrote. It says, it's Twyla Paris, says, when he looks at me, he sees the blood he shed. He sees his righteousness. I'm so glad that when he looks at me, that that's who he sees. And we ought to be glad. It ought to make our hearts rejoice. We ought to look to God and we ought to be rejoicing that that's how God sees us. And so when we look, he says that it's not a matter of how can we get Christ to come down? How can we raise? Because we don't do any of that, do we? Christ came down before any of us were born. Even the generation that lived had nothing to do with about bringing Christ down, did they? The by obedience or by calling out or prayer or anything else, there was nothing that man did on earth to bring Christ down from heaven, was there? Why did Christ come? He came at his own time. He came at the fullness of time. He came to at the summing up of all things. Galatians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 1, just two passages. And so he came at God's timing. And it says God sent forth his Son. That God's the one that sent his Son. So it's God's timing in everything. It's not as though we have appealed, God, send your Son down. But rather, God sent him down. And he sent him down in the most obscure of all occasions. Born of a young woman. Born of a woman that was of a place, Nazareth, that had such a reputation that they could not even be enlisted to be a witness. Much like the shepherds. A place that had a bad reputation. The whole place had a bad reputation. That Nazareth was one of those places you didn't want to come from. You didn't want to be from. And if you were, you didn't want to admit to it. And here he is. He comes into Nazareth. And he's born of a young virgin, of no reputation, of no report. And he's born in a manger in Bethlehem, a place where cattle and livestock are housed. So the lowliest of circumstances, Philippians 2 says what about him? That though he is in the form of God, he did not think it something to be grasped after, but he emptied himself and he took upon himself the form of a servant. So it's not us bringing Christ down, but God sending his Son. In every regard, he speaks of himself as the one whom the Father sent me. The Father sent me. I've done the will of the one who sent me. It's not a matter that we've raised him from the dead either. We couldn't bring him down, and there's no way we could raise him dead in the cross. There was nothing dead from the cross. There was nothing that any human could do to bring him up. Again, it was a work of God's grace. It was a work of God's provision. Because by his resurrection, we are justified. We know that God has accepted it fully. It's one thing to die and to say it's finished, but it's another thing to stay there. And if he had stayed in the grave, we still wouldn't have any hope, would we? First Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who caused us to be born again to a living hope by the resurrection." That you and I would still be hopeless. That's the whole argument of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That if Christ has not raised, then you and I, of all people in the world, ought to be most pitied, because we have lived our life for a dead man. We've been baptized on behalf of a dead man if Christ has not been raised. That when we were baptized, if he's still dead, we were baptized on behalf of the dead. When we baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, if he's still dead, we are baptized for the dead. But he's not dead. He's risen. And because he's risen, we have hope. And it's a hope that's alive. It's a hope that's vital. It's a hope that gives us the greatness of all that God has for us. And that's the appeal, that we didn't bring him up, but God did. And he did it on our behalf. He did it to give his approval to the person and work of Christ, to the life of Christ. It is a validation that everything Jesus said and everything he did was true. That it was credible, that it was reliable. If we look at Isaiah in chapter 53, it says that God has accepted it because God gave him the reward or the booty of his soul. That dying, that he raised him and he gave him the reward. And what's his reward for dying? Us. We're a grand reward, aren't we? In ourselves, we may have a low view of ourselves. But Jesus said it this way. He came to his own, but his own received him not. But to as many as would receive him, to each one of us, to as many as would receive him, he gave them the right and privilege. He gave us the right and privilege to be the children of God, who are born, not of blood. Even though I've got my great-grandfather in Arkansas was a Baptist preacher, and I can't tell you how far back it goes, but to 1625 that we had Baptist preachers that came to the continent, that didn't make any difference. That mom's oldest brother was a Baptist preacher, that I've got a cousin older than me that was a Baptist preacher, that I got another cousin's about. Having all that family does not make any difference. It will not make me born again, will it? Just because I have family members that have been Christians for a long time who were not born of the will of the flesh. It wasn't just someday I woke up and said, "Wow, I think I need to do this." It didn't happen that way, did it? God had to invade our space. He had to come into our life and he had to awaken us to see how bad off we were and to see how wonderful Christ is. And we're not born of the will of man. I have seen in church services where people will go back and get somebody by the hand and try to drag them down front to make a decision. And it doesn't work. If God's not bringing them, we can't. We really can't. There are moms and grandmas that wish that things would be a certain way. And we have to wait on God's timing. We always have to wait on God's timing. We have to pray. And he says they were born of God. And that's the best birth. Because being born of God makes us God's children. And so as he describes this whole event, he began in verse 1 and he says that his desire and his prayer is for their salvation. So if there are those that are lost in our family, then what do we do? What's the best course that we have? Is it not to have it the greatest longing of our heart and the prayer of our soul to God on their behalf? That God save them. Because that's who does. That we come before God and we ask God and we plead to God that God would rescue them. I remember that there was Mamie and R.L. Holman that went to our church in Dallas at Daniel Dell Baptist Church. R.L. was in his 80s when he came to faith in Christ. Mamie had prayed for him for years, literally decades. And her Sunday school class had been praying for him for decades. And he would come on Sunday night when we first started going. R.L. was a nice guy, but he had brain surgery and they had to take out a tumor. And so he'd come on Sunday nights, and then it got to where he was sleepy at nighttime. So he started coming on Sunday mornings. And one Sunday morning, without ever saying anything to Mamie, at the invitation time, R.L. got up and right down front he went. And Mamie was in tears, and it was the fulfillment of years of praying and asking God, because it was the desire of her heart and it was her prayer for his salvation. And her class had been praying and she had been praying, and God answered the prayer. That R.L. came to faith in Christ and he began to grow in Christ. So the first thing he says is that he's praying for their salvation. The second thing he says is that they would not submit to the righteousness of the law, but the law's end, the goal, where it's leading us to. It's leading us to the righteousness that's in Christ. That Christ is our righteousness. So that ultimately we see there is nothing, absolutely nothing that I can do to please God. And if I can't trust Jesus Christ to give me a right standing, because that's what righteousness is, or justification, is to stand right with the law. And the only way that I can do that is through Christ, because he's the end of it. He has fulfilled it completely. He is the telos. He's the end. Telescope is to be able to look out and to see things beyond our ability to see. And when we look at Christ in the law, he is the end of it. We're looking out beyond our ability and we see that Christ has fulfilled it all for us. He comes back. And he says, the one who confesses, this is what we've been preaching. This is the message about faith. You know, I hear the word of faith people, you know, that's kind of name it and claim it. But that's not what this is. It's not what he says. The spoken word, the rhema, the thing that comes out, the proclamation that we make, it is the word of Christ. So we preach Christ and him crucified. That's what Paul said to the Corinthians, isn't it? The message is Jesus Christ. It's always Christ. That every time that we make that proclamation, we're calling people to come to Christ, to come to God. They come through Jesus because he is the end of the law. That's where we're headed. That's where it's pointing. That's the end of it. So when we come to its completion, when we come to its end, we find Christ and that Christ stands there having fulfilled it. So Christ is the end of the law. And he says, this is the word that it's near you. It's not far. It's in our mouth if we would speak it. It's in our heart if we would believe it. That if we would say, if we would confess Christ, if we would believe that Christ becomes for us our right standing, our justification, our righteousness before God himself. And so he gives us how that works, how that plays out. He says the first thing, and again, it's conditional. There is the aspect that we have to make that affirmation that if we confess with our mouth, Lord Jesus. That's the confession. Lord Jesus. Or as Philippians 2 says, that every tongue would confess, every knee would bow, things in heaven, things on earth, things even subterranean, under the earth. And every tongue would confess. What's the confession? It was three words in Philippians. Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the Messiah, the Savior, the Deliverer. Jesus is who he is and coming in his humanity. He is, because Jesus means God's salvation. So here's the Messiah, the deliverer, our salvation. It is God's provision because God sent the Son and we call him Lord. Lord is the sovereign. It's the king. It's not a president because presidents get replaced, don't they? They're temporary at best. They serve 4 years. They serve 8 years. Or if they've served 2 years of a term of a deceased president or one that's been taken out of office, could serve a potentially two elected terms, and those 2 terms are 2 years. So at best 10 years. And yet God sits sovereign forever. He says that I have in Psalm 2, he says, I have installed, I have anointed, I have appointed my son as king. That the nations come and bow down before him. He is the Lord. So our confession is to confess, Jesus Christ, you are the Lord. If he's the Lord, he's the boss. If he's the Lord, he's the king. And the king's declarations are not up for negotiation. We can't come before a king and say, well, you know, I don't like all of these. I'll do this part and I won't do that part. Right? Can you do that with a king? It doesn't seem like you can do it in a democratic republic either, does it? I'll do this, but I won't do that. We don't get those options, do we? If we keep the law, if we're law abiding, then there are things we have to do, aren't there? Or else we have to suffer the consequences. Christ's commands are not laid up for option. It's what he's calling us to do. And if he's Lord, that's what we're supposed to do. The Great Commission says that we baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we are teaching them to obey whatsoever He commanded us. So there's obligations that come on our part when we come to Christ. It's not just about a touchy-feel-good thing. It's not just about a relationship with Christ, though we have all of those things. It's more than that, that He is the Lord. And so if He calls for me to live in a certain way, then I have to live that way. If He calls me to abstain from certain things, then I have to abstain from these. If He tells me that these things aren't appropriate, they're not appropriate. If He says that this is what I want you to do on this day, then what do I need to do? I need to do what He asks me to do. Actually, what He commands me to do. And so I am obligated to Christ to obey Him. It's not optional. So if we confess Him, what are we confessing? Christ, You are the boss. You are the Lord. You're the King. And I'm not. You're in control. You make the charges. You make the commands. You give me the teaching. Whatever You say, that we will do. So if we confess with our mouth, Lord Jesus, and if we believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, you see, you have to believe this part of it. He is God who became a man. Yes. And we have to start there. But we have to believe this part. It's not enough to say, well, I like Jesus. I like Him as a teacher. But this whole gospel thing, you know, I don't know about that. That is the means of our salvation, that He died for our sins, that He rose for our justification. And so we have to come to believe in our heart God raised Him from the dead. And it's the stumbling block. It really is. Christ crucified is the stumbling block. It's the thing that people trip over. Oh, they trip over Him being God, too. You know, it's easier to think He's a man. That's easy. But God becoming a man, that's tough, isn't it? So we find both in the Old Testament and in Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, he talks about Christ being the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense. And those that are perishing are falling and they're being crushed. And those of us who are coming to faith in Christ, we fall on Him, too. And we're broken, but in the sense of humiliation or humbling, that we come before Him and we're humbled. We bow our knee before Him, that we confess Him as Lord, and we confess our sins. God commands us, Acts chapter 17, God commands us to repent. It's not an option for that either. It's not a request. Would you please be still sorry about what you're doing? No. He says He commands everyone in every place to turn from their sin, to repent of their sin, and to turn to faith in Christ. That was Paul's message to the Athenians. That's what God asks of us, that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that we turn to Him, we turn away from ourselves, turn away from our direction, and we follow Jesus Christ wholeheartedly and completely, believing that He is raised from the dead. And He says, and they passive. We've talked about active, passive, and middle voice, haven't we? Active is the person who does it. Passive is the one that receives it. So I've had John on occasion to stand up here, and what's he do to me? He hits me in the shoulder, right? So he hits me, he's active. I get hit, I'm passive. Shall be saved. You know, a person that can save themselves doesn't need to be saved, do they? If I can get myself out of the pickle, then I don't need someone to help me, do I? If I've fallen in a hole and I can figure out a way to get out of the hole, then do I need a Savior? And if I'm drowning and I can, and I finally figure out that if I'll roll over on my back, that I can, I really do float. I got so much hot air in me that I float anyway. I'm wondering, that just float away. But the reality is that we could roll over, and if we were out in the ocean, we might float for days. We had a person at North Zorch that he was sunk in the Pacific. Had their ship shot out from under them coming into Japan. And so the commander of the ship said, everybody get overboard and try to get out of here the best you can. For 3 days they were bombarded. And he got out and they floated for something like 14 to 21 days. I can't remember the exact. But he floated out there. A lot of people died. And they picked three of them up and they thought they were dead, but they were really alive. But they were so gone, so far gone, that if they had not picked them up, they wouldn't have survived. That's salvation. Because left floating at the middle of the sea, they could not have saved themselves. It's a wonder the sharks didn't eat them, because they ate several others. So there are things out there that killed them. And then just the dehydration and the starvation and the sun and floating out in the ocean, that had they not been picked up, they could not have saved themselves, could they? But when the ship came along and picked them up, and they were taking off their dog tags, they noticed that three of them still had a pulse. They took them into the hospital, and even at that point, they couldn't have saved themselves. They were so far gone that left alone, they still would have died, even though they're in the ship. And they had to revive them. They had to hydrate them. They had to medicate them in order that they could live. And that's what we are. We are so far gone. In fact, the Bible says we were dead in our trespasses and sin. We cannot help ourselves. We cannot revive ourselves. There is absolutely nothing that we could do to get ourselves out of that situation. It's not like falling down. It's not like being off the side of a cliff and trying to get our way back up the rocks. We were dead, and we could not help ourselves. So if we confess Jesus Christ is Lord, and we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, the Bible says we shall be saved. And that's what God calls for each and every one of us to do. And so salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ. He explains the reason why in verse 10. Why? He says, because it's through faith that we are justified, that we're set right with God. Faith, not just faith, but faith in whom? What's the object of our faith? What's the content of our faith? What is it that we're supposed to believe? It's not hard. It's Jesus Christ. It's this, isn't it? Let me ask you a question. I realize that rationalism will say this is kind of hokey pokey because it requires something supernatural. It requires a God that is and a God that's outside of us. Not a God in us, but a God out of us. And it requires a God that's in control. And so when we come, he says that with our heart we believe, and that is leading us to righteousness or to justification. So how do we do that? That we look to this and we say it's like Jairus when he came and his daughter was dying, and it had Christ not acted, she would have died. The synagogue ruler, and he comes to him and he says, you know, I need you to come to my house. My daughter's dying. And he says, if you will believe, then all things are possible with God. And he says, I believe. Lord, help my unbelief. You know, I want to believe. I really do. I believe, but help me because I don't have this on my own. And he says, go home. Your daughter's going to be okay. And they, as he's going home, and it's a journey, it's not a day trip. As he's going home, his servants are coming to tell him that his daughter's revived and that there's no need for him to trouble Jesus anymore. And he inquires of them, when did she revive? And you know what time it was? That's providence, isn't it? You know what time it was? Exactly the time that Jesus told him, go home, it's okay. Your faith, she's whole. She's okay. You can go home. I believe, but help my unbelief. So how much faith do we have to have? We have to have great faith. None of us do when we start. It starts out very small, like a mustard seed. And it grows just like the mustard tree. It goes that it's in a vegetable garden, and it's the smallest seed. But when it has finally come to full bloom, it's a tree, and the birds are landing in it and lighting in it. So how much do we have to have? How much faith does it take? It takes very little. And God will take the very little faith that we have, and he will cause it to grow. And he will grow us in it. And so when we come to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that's with our heart that we're believing that God will do this for us. And though there may be some doubt still registered in our mind that we don't have all of our questions answered, how many of us, even after we've been a Christian for 38 years in January, because we'll be married 37 this month, so I was saved in January, so January will be 38 years. Do you think I have all of my questions answered? Not yet. In fact, it took me a long time to figure out I didn't have all the questions, let alone all the answers. I didn't even have all the questions. And there's more questions the older I get. But do I have to have all of my questions answered before I will come and turn to faith in Christ? And the answer is no. Is there sufficient reason to believe? And the answer is yes. Because there were eyewitnesses that saw him alive. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, on one day more than 500. And where did they see him? In Jerusalem. And if there was a measure of deniability, it would have been there. Because that's where they saw him crucified and dead. And that's where he showed himself risen from the dead. So if I am sitting here and I'm struggling with this, how much faith do I have to have? Just a little. If I will commit and say, God, I believe, but help my unbelief. It's enough to believe on Christ and to trust him. And he says the other side of this is that with our mouth we will confess. And it's the confession that leads to salvation. That I will step back and say, God, I don't know how this works and I don't know how it's going to work itself out. But God, I do believe that Jesus came into this world and he died. And the Bible says he died for me, so I'm going to have to trust you for that. There's a lady that has a dry cleaning business in Port Neches. And she comes, I want to say she's from Hong Kong, but she's from that area. And she tells her story that she kept hearing the gospel being preached, and she kept hearing evangelists that were offering salvation to those that were believed. And she comes to the evangelist and she goes, I don't know anything about him, but I want to trust Jesus Christ. And he goes, well, ma'am, you need to know something. And she goes, well, this was her confession. She says, I had to believe in my mind that if God loved them enough to save them, then cannot God love me? That's her testimony. If God could love them, if he could love somebody else, if he could love the Chinese, if he could love the Japanese, if he could love the Filipino, if he could love the American, then cannot God love me too? And all of her confession was this, as she says, I have to believe in my heart that if God would love them, that he has to love me. That his love is great enough to include me. And she says, I don't know anything about this, but I want Jesus Christ to be my Savior. Do you think she knew everything she needed to know that day? Absolutely not. Do you think she knows a lot more today? All you got to do is go in the cleaners and she will talk she's kind of like me. She'll talk a long time because she's got a lot to tell. She's excited about what God's done in her life. And I'm telling you that you don't have to have all your questions answered. You don't have to know the full body of theology that the Bible teaches. You've got to start, though, by saying, Lord, I believe in my heart that you raised Christ from the dead. I believe that. Help me with my doubts. And God, I'm going to confess, Jesus Christ, from this day forward, you are the boss. You are the Lord. You are the King. And I'm trusting you for my salvation, my Savior. And what's he say? The scripture says that each one believing, each one that begins this, it's all who believe, but it's singular. It's each one who believes. So it starts with each one of us. This isn't something we get to do as a group. This isn't a group project. Each one of us, individually, we have to come and say, God, I believe. And I'm believing now, and I'm going to keep believing. Each one believing, each one of us that begin this process, and our faith is in him, not one of us will be a passive again. Not one of us will be put to shame. Not one of us will be disappointed. Not one of us will come someplace down the road 20 years later going, that was the dumbest thing I ever did in my life. With all the ridicule and all the people that object, the atheists and the anti-atheists and the skeptic and the agnostic, with all that they throw at us, there will not be one time that you will look and say, if you have confessed Christ and believed in your heart, not one person that shall be put to shame by all the skeptic, by all the denial, by all the mockery, with everything that gets thrown at us. And it's probably going to come in an onslaught very soon. If it just seems to me that if you measure what it was like 50 years ago and what the climate is today, it's not even the same country. It's like a whole nother world. And yet we will still stand and we will not be ashamed. We won't be put to shame. And so he tells us, he reminds us, each one believing, there's no distinction. And that's where the lady from Hong Kong, that was her appeal. If God could love them, cannot God love me? There's no distinction. It doesn't matter if you're Jewish or if you're Gentile. It doesn't matter what your nationality is. It doesn't matter what your culture. It doesn't matter what town or what part of town you were born in. It doesn't make any difference. You know, we sing those songs, or they were sung to us. A lot of country and western songs. You know, I was born on the wrong side of town. I was a coal miner's daughter. You know, I was born on the wrong side of track. You know, I was the wrong kind of people. It don't matter where you're born. It makes no difference whatsoever. Jesus Christ makes no distinction of who you are. You say, well, I've got physical problems. It makes no distinction. Well, I've got mental problems. It makes no distinction. My class is evidence of it. It makes no distinction. God does not make distinctions. His salvation is available to all. Not automatic, but it's available to all. For He is Lord of all, and He is rich. The richness of God's grace to everyone that's calling upon Him. And we think about it. You know, it would be one thing that God just saves us from our sin, wouldn't it? But when you think about what Christ has given to us, when you think about the benefits that now we can call God Father, you know, there are a lot of people already calling that don't know Him that way. You know, it seems like to the person, when I talk to people and I'm sharing the gospel, I ask them what it is that they believe and how they're living their life, it seems like to the person, well, I pray all the time. I asked, there were 16 people that were working, cleaning up parks and all of that for the Independence Day on Monday. And so there are 16 people out there, and they're all kind of sitting around taking a break. It was very hot. And so there are two guys that were sitting there and talking to both of them. And so I asked them, I said, you know, if you, on a day that you were to die, and thank God it's not today, but on the day that you die, why should God let you go to heaven? And one of them said, well, because I pray to Him all the time. I said, but when do you pray to Him? Well, I pray to Him, you know, when we're sick or there's problems. I said, yes, most people do. Most of us do, don't we? If we got a family member that's doing poorly, if we have a financial situation that we need help out of, if we have some kind of a strife that's going on, people do pray, don't they? But it's not the same. It's an entirely different thing to have a relationship that you can call God Father and just call Him God. Even if you say the word Father and not to know Him in that relationship. Because you're not born into this world as a child of God. You're born again into this world as a child of God. We're all God's creatures in creation. But God's not the same to those who do not know Jesus Christ as our Savior. You and I have a distinct relationship that now we are, and we once weren't. We're adopted into God's family. We are the children of God. And that wasn't our condition at birth. But it is our condition since new birth. That now we are the children of God. So I had this conversation with both of them. And I said, was there one day, just one day, when you stopped and said, God, I am a sinner, and I know that my sins are a violation, that God, You're not pleased with these, and if they're not, something doesn't happen to them, that one day when I do stand before You, You're not going to invite me to heaven. And all of a sudden, the guy that was praying to Him all the time says, no. And the other guy said the same thing. No, I've never done that. And so I carried on the conversation before I left the meeting with them, both of them, in the presence of all of their co-workers. You know, that's when it really gets down. It's easy to do it when nobody sees, right? The rub comes when everybody's watching. And now whatever happens is evident to everybody else that's around. And to have both of them bow their heads in the presence of co-workers and ask Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sin and to be their Lord and Savior. Now, that's a different thing. And both of these men, I said, now Christ wants you to confess it. And so they did before their friends. And so I got a chance to talk to three more. As a man and two women, they were sitting over there, and I went through it with them. And in the presence of their co-workers, and even in the presence of themselves, all three of them asked Jesus Christ to be their Savior. And so you had 5 out of 16. And the other was kind of nervous that we were even there because, it's kind of like, he's going to come over here and talk to me. You know, it's time to go back to work now. You know, there's kind of this nervousness about it because God was working and they wanted to get back to work because they didn't want to deal with it. So we didn't get to talk to all of them. Some of them said, you know, we can't right now. We got to get back to work. But God was moving. And in the presence of God's moving, what's He ask us? He asked us to confess. And so we find there's no distinction. He's the Lord of all. He's rich to us. And He reminds us that each one who is called upon the name of the Lord, each one shall be saved. So let me ask you a question. If you were to call on Christ today, I know that we come here and we're in a church setting and maybe we've done this regularly. But you know, we're not Christians automatically just because we walk into this building. We're not Christians automatically just because we carry a Bible or don't. Are we? We're not Christians because we have learned the songs. We're not Christians because we close our eyes in prayer. We are only Christians because we are willing to believe in our heart that God raised Christ from the dead, and we're willing to confess with our mouth, Jesus, be my Lord. You are Lord. be my Lord. I submit my life and heart to you, God. And he says, if we call upon the name of the Lord, we shall be saved. And excludes no one. Nobody's excluded, are they? He is rich to all who call upon him. So we're going to stand. And I know that there was a day that Francis and I, after we'd been married, I guess it's what, 2 years? We'd been married and we were at Bible college. And I'd been talking to her about all I was learning. Go ahead and stand. Talking to her about all that I was learning at Bible college. And I'd come home. My wife had realized that she had been going to church. But that had not been her experience. And one Sunday night, we're sitting there, and she was asking me to move so she could get out. I said, can't you wait to go to the bathroom after service is over? She goes, move, please. And I'm looking at her, so the second time, I figure I better move. So I moved and got out of the way. And she goes down front, and I'm going, what's she doing? You know, she hadn't talked to me about this. And she went down front, and she gave her heart to Jesus Christ. She said, Lord Jesus Christ, be my Lord. I believe in my heart. And she came to faith in Christ, and she's the first person I ever got to baptize. The first person I ever got to baptize was my wife, and I've been able to baptize both of my daughters. I've been able to baptize Trey and both of my grandchildren. You know, God's grace is enough for each and every one of us. So if you've never confessed Christ, if you've never moved to believe upon him, how much do you have to believe? Small as a mustard seed. Little faith is enough. If you'll just say, God, I believe, but help me where I don't. And we'll confess Christ as Lord. That is all God asks. And he will change everything. And it'll start out small and it'll grow. So we're going to sing, I invite you to come. Don't put it off. Don't wait. Don't miss this. Jesus is calling and the church is saying, come. To everyone who hears, come. To everyone that's thirsty, come buy and drink. But it doesn't cost you anything. And he will satisfy and fill your soul. You come this morning. You come.
I have decided to follow Jesus.
Before we close in a word of prayer, I know we have a lot that are out. How many of you are planning on coming here this evening for the church service? Okay, we have several. All right. I was just curious because someone said that they didn't think that they would be back. But we'll have church service tonight. The office will not be open tomorrow. It's Labor Day. And so hopefully you don't labor on Labor Day. You get a chance to take a break. And we pray that you have a good day tomorrow. We're going to close in a word of prayer. We have a couple things we need to request. And so, Sylvia, you know what we have need of? Because she's in plan of this. You close in prayer when she's anxious.
If you have not signed up to buy tickets for the fundraiser next Sunday, please go do it today. We'd like to be able to buy the supplies that's actually needed and not just over guesstimate. Since it is a fundraiser, we don't want to overpurchase things. Also, if you've signed up for dessert next Sunday, please be sure you have those here. We'd like to have them by 9 Sunday morning if you can get them here so that we can get them all cut up and put on the plates and stuff. But again, it's $8 a ticket, and bring somebody with you next week. Like Jason, he's not in here, but Jason said, hey, he loves a Baptist that eats, that he thinks that's what converted him. That was one of the first fundraisers that we did, was a gumbo fundraiser. So he thought that was pretty cool. So bring somebody with you, and maybe it'll touch their heart too. Thanks.
One more thing. We're going to set the tables up after church this morning, and we'll sit around them this evening for our worship service. That way we'll be able to get them decorated, you know, this week. And so if you can help us set up the tables for change of direction. We'll do it tonight. So if you're here this evening, plan on staying to help us get the table set up after that, if you're able. All right, Walter, would you close this?
I will, but I'm going to say one more word about Children's Church. I didn't quite get all out that I wanted to say a minute ago. Thank you, Cyrus. And, you know, that's something we need to be praying about. We have a lot of good ministries going on in that church. This is one of them. So pray for our leaders. Pray for Teresa and Al and all the other workers. That's a great challenge, because we're talking about young lives that are being formed right now in the Word of God. So pray for them, okay? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this message, Lord, that we know that we can confess and we can just know, Lord, that you're going to save us from our sins if we'll just turn to you. Lord, I pray that you might just bless each person here today. I ask, Lord, that you would just use us in your kingdom as we continue to follow you. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's join hands. God is so good. God.